you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the Psalms and to turn in particular to the 137th Psalm, Psalm 137. This psalm will be the focus of our meditation in our message this morning. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from the 137th Psalm, wherein the psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do come before thee today again before the open Bible, having heard and received thy word. As we take this treasure today, help us to look into these pages, these inspired words, and, O God, let your light shine forth, open our blinded eyes, unstop our deaf ears, loose our coarse minds, and let us be able to receive and to reflect upon thy truth. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, last Lord's Day, we completed an over a year-long exposition of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And we ended in 2 Kings chapter 25. With Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom, destroyed, the temple destroyed, and a vast number of the best of the land carried away into exile in Babylon, where they would remain for some 70 years. And we refer to this as the exile. Today, we are following up upon that by looking to Psalm 137, which provides a window into the experience of those exiles. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at Psalm 126, which is about the restoration, how they will return from exile. And then some of you may be curious, God willing, then beyond that, we're going to turn back to the New Testament and we're going to begin an exposition of the book of James, the epistle of James, that will follow up after this. But I thought it might be nice to go back to the Psalms. It's always good, like the Gospels are always a touchstone. It's always good to come back to the Psalms. And in particular, after going through 1 and 2 Kings, to sort of find out what happened after they were carted off to exile. And Psalm 137 again gives us that window into the experience of those exiles. The Psalter, the book of Psalms, is made up of, it consists of some 150 Psalms. And the Psalter has been called the prayer book, the worship manual, the hymn book of God's people, both the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. The Psalms, again, are a collection. They are an anthology of various psalms. And the Psalms are the only book within the Bible that we don't refer to by chapters. We don't say we're in the Psalms chapter 137, but we refer to them individually. We are looking at the 137th Psalm. We sometimes refer to the Psalter or the Book of Psalms as the Psalms of David. And indeed, David is the credited author of some 73 of the Psalms. We read one of those to open our worship service today, didn't we? Psalm 55 is a Psalm of David, as are many others. But again, there are 150 Psalms. 73 are said explicitly to have been written by David, but there are others that are written by other persons. 12 are ascribed to a man named Asaph. That's Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. 10 are ascribed to the sons of Korah, who were a group of worship leaders who served within the temple. And so Psalm 50 and Psalm 42, Psalms 44 through 49, Psalm 84, Psalm 87, Psalm 88 are ascribed to to the sons of Korah. Two of the 150 Psalms are ascribed to Solomon, the son of David, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. One, Psalm 89, is ascribed to Haman, the Ezrahite. And one, the 90th Psalm, is ascribed to Moses. Well, that's pretty amazing, because Moses, of course, was there at the very beginning writing the foundational first five books, the law. And there are 34 Psalms within the Psalter that lack titles. Like this one, Psalm 137, it has no title. And these are sometimes called the orphan psalms because they have no description of who wrote them or what the setting was or what tune they were to be sung to. As I've already noted, the psalms cover a long span of time. They were written over the course of at least 1,000 years. Again, one of the earliest came from the pen of Moses. And now we're looking at a Psalm 137, that comes from the time of the exile. And of course, there were ones that were written in the in-between time. One's written by David. One's written by Solomon. And as we're going to find next Lord's Day, there's a psalm that was written after the exile, during the period of the restoration, when the Israelites returned from exile. And so these psalms were written over a long period of time. We do not know precisely when the 150 Psalms were put together under the providential hand of God as an inspired collection, as we have them now within our Bibles. We don't need to know that. If we had needed to know that, the Lord would have provided that information for us. Everything that we know is sufficient for us to know. But it must have happened sometime after the Israelites returned from exile, because there's a psalm like Psalm 126 that describes that very event within it. And many believe that the psalms were put together during the time when the Israelites came back to Jerusalem after the exile. Perhaps the person who edited and put it together was Ezra, who is described in Ezra 7:11 as Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandment of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. One of the greatest things about the Psalms is that they express the full range of human emotions and experiences, as well as touching upon the full range of key doctrinal and theological principles. Again, the Psalms are great in that they express the full range of human emotions and experiences. Sometimes in evangelical Christian circles, you would think that the only part of worship is praise. Sometimes we refer to it as the praise part of the service. Well, yes, there are times of praise, but worshiping God isn't always just about being happy-clappy. It's also about the full range of our experience before God. Lamentations, acknowledgments of sin, confession, sorrow, grief, along with joy, thanksgiving, and praise. And the beauty of the Psalter is it expresses all of those things. Sometimes people say, I want to learn to pray. Where do you begin? Well, the easiest way to begin is to take the Psalms and just read a psalm every day. Reflect on it. Pray through it. Now don't be like some people who say, okay, I'm going to get Psalm 117. It's very short. I was reading recently a short biography of Al Martin, a noted Reformed Baptist pastor, longtime Reformed Baptist pastor, and he said that when he was younger, before he was converted, he was required, I think, within his family to read a psalm every day, and sometimes just to get it out of the way, he would just read Psalm 117. So he could check off the box. He got it done. Not like that, but to read through the psalms and from them, we will be taught to learn how to pray. So again, the Psalms express the full range of our human emotions and our human experiences. There are laments and there are questions that are posed to the Lord. Psalm 13 begins, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Sometimes we may feel like praying, Psalm 13. And of course, on the other end of the spectrum, there are psalms that express praise, and perhaps none is better than the very last psalm, Psalm 150, which one commentator called a mega doxology. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, it begins. And it ends, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And sometimes we would be out of balance if we were totally Psalm 13 people. We would be also out of balance if we were only Psalm 150 people. But it's Psalm 13 and Psalm 150. There are psalms of comfort, like the great shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not lack. There are psalms that celebrate creation that are great to lay alongside of Genesis 1 and 2. And Psalm 8, which we've been reciting recently, is one of those, which talks about the amazing special creation of man. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. There are messianic psalms. There are prophetic psalms that speak about Christ and speak about him as the king. And of course, Psalm 22 is one of the great passion psalms that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christ will cite this when he's on the cross. Psalm 69 is another of the great passion psalms. Psalm 110, the Lord hath said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, is one that Christ will cite as a demonstration that he is David's Lord. And it has been said that we could just take the Psalms themselves and we could reconstruct from them an outline of the life of Christ, an outline of the gospel just from the Psalms. Well, we're at Psalm 137, though, today. As we look at this psalm, what kind of psalm is it? It could be described as a psalm of lament, something like Psalm 13, where a dispirited psalmist expressing the mindset, the state of heart of the people of God at this time is pouring out his heart before the Lord. So it could be called a psalm of lament. But it has also been classified by many as what is called an imprecatory psalm. There's our $5 word for the day. An imprecatory psalm. There are a few of these within the Psalter. It's called an imprecatory psalm because it calls down imprecation or condemnation upon the enemies of God's people. It is then a justice psalm, a plea for the Lord of all the earth to do right. In fact, it is so condemnatory, it is so imprecatory, that many Christians over the years, when they come to this psalm, they have been bothered by it. How could such a work be within the Scriptures? It seems offensive, especially that last part in verse 9. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. I've taken to when I teach Survey of the New Testament class at Piedmont, and I go through an overview of biblical history, and I've taken to reading this psalm to describe the exile. And I read through it, and I'll have a class full of students there, and at the end, when I get to the end, I'll say, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the rock. And you never seen a class of people perk up who were vegging out on their phones when that Bible hits the podium. And it begins to sink in that he's praying that the Babylonian babies will have their brains dashed out. How in the world does this make it into the Scriptures? How could this possibly be compatible with the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught his disciples in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you? How could this possibly be compatible with the one of whom Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. How is this compatible? Well, we'll get to that eventually. In the end, we could simply call this a song for exiles, a song for those who have suffered injustice, a song for those who are having to live in a place that's not their true home. And so, in a sense, it is a song for all Christians who are in the world but not of it, who have to suffer and see injustices, and who long for what the author of Hebrews called a better country, their heavenly country. So let's turn and let's look, if we can, at this psalm, Psalm 137. And I think we can divide it into three parts. The first part, verses 1 through 3, I think the theme is the expression of despair and sadness. If we had just these three verses, we would call it simply a lament. Then the second part, verses 4 through 6, I think we could describe as a statement of resolve to be faithful despite the circumstances. And then the last part, verses 7 through 9, I think we could call a call for justice. A call for justice. So let's look at these three parts together. First of all, the expression of despair and sadness and the tears of the exiles in verses 1 through 3. And it begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Now, if we hadn't read 2 Kings 25, we wouldn't know what was going on here. Right? If you don't understand the history of Israel, somebody just picks the Bible up. You know, sometimes that happens. Somebody, they're new to Christianity, or they just want to pick up a Bible. They go into a bookstore, and they're like, "I don't know what kind of Bible I want." They just pick a book off the shelf. They turn to this and read this. But everybody has to begin somewhere, right? But now we know the context. We've gone through 1 and 2 Kings. We know about the free fall, the landing, the splat, and how they were carted off because of their sin to a strange land. And now this is some unnamed believer who is saying, "Now I'm sitting by the waters of Babylon and I'm crying my eyes out because of what I have seen and experienced." It's almost a sense of homesickness. I don't know if you've ever been homesick. I've told the story many times about how when we, Luella and I, first went to Budapest, Hungary to be missionaries, and I sat down in the apartment one day to write a letter, and I just started crying. I was 25 years old. But I was just sad because I was wondering, what in the world have I gotten myself into? Coming to this strange country where I couldn't speak the language. And I left all my family and all my friends. And I had some level of competence in the old world. And now everybody treated me like a child. They had to point at things. They didn't know the word, didn't know a single word for anything. Well, that was bad, but this is worse. I chose to go to Hungary. These Jews had not chosen to go to Babylon. They had been forced to go there. In teaching classes out at the women's prison, I have heard some of the ladies there speak about when they were first incarcerated. And I've heard some of them tell about how the very first night that they spent imprisoned, that they wept, and many nights after that, they wept themselves asleep every night. The emotion here in this opening verse of Psalm 137 comes, we're told, when we remembered Zion. Zion here, of course, is a reference to Mount Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem stood. The psalmist continues in verse 2, "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." We hung up our harps on the willows by the rivers of Babylon. This expresses the fact that they put away their instruments. What were the harps used for? The harps were used for singing praise. The harps were used for making music. If you have a piano in your home, somebody who can play it, it's nice to hear the music and to stand around the piano and sing, as we sometimes do in the Riddle household. But he said, we put the piano up. We hung our harps on the willows. We stopped singing and making merry. They put away the things that had formerly brought them mirth, enjoyment, and pleasure. I've heard of those who have gone through great grief complain that the things that once brought them joy no longer bring them joy. Maybe somebody who's gone through a terrible finding out of having a disease like cancer, or somebody who's gone through losing a husband or wife or a child. And they say, you know, the things that used to bring me joy just don't bring me joy anymore. The music I once liked to listen to seems dull.
The foods that I once thought were tasty seem tasteless. And that's what the writer is saying. We hanged our harps upon the willows. We gave up on the things that at one point used to bring us pleasure and joy. And then what made matters worse was the taunting of their captors. Look at verse 3. For there, by the rivers of Babylon, they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So the persons who were now their overlords, the ones who had wasted them, that is, laid them up in heaps, the ones who had gouged out the eyes of King Zedekiah, the ones who had destroyed the temple and blasphemed it and carried out its utensils, the ones who had burned down their houses, the ones who had desecrated their holy things, executed their priests, insulted and killed their elders, raped their women, pillaged their property, slaughtered their children, required that they make mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. These Jews sure are good at music. They're just natural born entertainers. Sing us one of those Jewish songs. Mocking them, forcing them to make mirth. These opening three verses, if you read them aright, devastatingly captured the despair faced by the Israelites as they were carted off into exile. Next, we come to the middle portion, verses 4 through 6. Where in the face of this, the psalmist expresses a spiritual resolve to be faithful despite the circumstances. And this next section begins with a question that he poses. Verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's a rhetorical question meant for us to answer. How shall we sing the Lord's song? And notice that the word Lord here is in all capitals. There was a question about this in Bible school from one of the children. When we have that, when you see that word Lord in all capitals, it's a special name for God. How shall we sing Jehovah's? How shall we sing Jehovah's song in a strange land? There are several angles to this question. From one perspective, it may be asking, how can we possibly sing praises to God in the midst of such circumstances of despair and loss? Have you ever dreaded going to church on Sunday? Have you ever dreaded having to go because you were so low in spirit? Or have you ever come and maybe you made it here, but it was hard to coax your heart into praise? Maybe you were praising through clenched teeth. So maybe it's that sort of perspective. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? From that perspective, I think of the description that is given to us in the book of Job, in Job 1. Remember, righteous Job has messenger after messenger who comes to him and tells him about how his house has collapsed and he's lost his livestock, he's lost his servants, and then he's lost his precious children, his whole family. Everything has been wiped out. Everything that he had has been taken away from him. But then it says in Job 1, verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And he said in verse 21 of Job 1, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Job's statement there is fascinating. It challenges us to consider, would I be as prepared to sing praise to God on the day I learn of a beloved child's death as I was when word came of his conception or birth? The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's another angle to the question, possibly. And it may be asking, how shall we sing the song of Jehovah, the one true and jealous God, in Babylon, a land filled with idols and pagan deities? How will I worship the one true God in a godless land? As I read this, I thought about the time that we were in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, worshiping with the brethren there in the Reformed Baptist Church. But every morning at 5 in the morning or so, the loudspeaker in the neighborhood was announcing the call to prayer, the Muslim call to prayer that resounded through the whole city. How will we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How will you worship the one true God in a godless land? If you know the book of Daniel, you know that some of the real trials that the Hebrews would face in polytheistic Babylon. You probably know the story in Daniel 3 about the Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had built on the plain of Dura, and how they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, and yet they were not consumed, because as Nebuchadnezzar looked in, it says he saw a fourth one there in the flames with them, like the Son of God, Daniel 3:25. Or you know in Daniel 6, how King Darius issued a decree that for 30 days, no petitions could be made to God or man except to him as king, upon pain of being thrown into a den of lions. And in Daniel 6:10 it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open to his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He just kept right on praying, right on worshiping. And when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, the children will tell you what happened. The Lord sent an angel down. The Lord sent an angel down. And he locked the lion's jaw. Right? Well, how will we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How will we coax our hearts to praise God? How will we praise God in a pagan land? And then in verses 5 and 6, we get this resolve expressed. Look at verse 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Verse 6, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so there is this resolve, express a commitment never to forget Jerusalem, never to forget the city of David, never to forget the site of the temple, the place of the worship of God, the place of the one true God's dwelling. We've been talking in the afternoon service of late about oaths and vows, biblical oaths and vows, lawful oaths and vows from chapter 23 of our confession. And if you look at verses 5 and 6, they are vows that are expressed. Like in verse 5, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. It's cunning. Let me become disabled if I forget Jerusalem. And then in verse 6, if I forget Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. In other words, let me become mute and without speech or the ability to express myself. And in the end, it's with the condition, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, if the service of the one true God is not my priority, then let my right hand wither and let my mouth be shut up. That's a resolve. That's a resolution. That whatever the difficult circumstances, I am not giving up on worshiping and serving my God. The last part of the psalm is verses 7 through 9. And this is the call for justice. And this is the part of the psalm I said where the critics and even faithful believers have sometimes been struck by what is here and have encountered the greatest difficulties in understanding it. And it begins by calling upon the Lord to remember the treachery of Edom. Look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Now the Edomites, you might know from your Bible history, were the descendants of Esau. Jacob and Esau had been there in the womb of their mother, the twins that contended with each other, and Jacob bears the covenant. And Esau becomes the father of the Edomites. So they were kinsmen to the Hebrews. But when Judah fell to the Babylonians, the Edomites, rather than lamenting the fall of their kinsmen, they were there jeering against the city of Jerusalem and crying for it to be razed even to the foundation thereof. Tear it down, burn it down to the foundation. The pain that is expressed here, the desire for justice, is like that of one betrayed by a dear friend. We might meditate upon this verse and ask ourselves, has there ever been an Edom in your life, a near kinsman, who turned treacherously upon you? Well, if that's ever happened to you, you know something of what the psalmist was expressing. From Edom, he then turns to Babylon. And verse 8 is really a prophecy of the justice and judgment that will eventually come down on Babylon. The destroyer will be destroyed. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. And indeed, we know, of course, this psalm was written during the exile, but we know as history unfolded that in fact there would come a time when the Babylonians would fall. Just as the Assyrians had had their day and the Babylonians had toppled them, the Babylonians were having their day and the Persians would come and topple them under a man named Cyrus the Great. And guess what? The Persians were eventually overturned by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and the Greeks were eventually overturned by the Romans, and so it goes throughout history. The inspired author knew that they would get their comeuppance. He prophesies for it. It's a prophecy of their destruction, but it is also a call for justice. One day, the psalmist says, you are going to receive what you have dished out. And happy or blessed will be the one who rewards you as you have served us. And it's when we get to this last part now, the final verse, that we encounter that statement that is perhaps most likely to offend the flesh, as the psalmist essentially says, happy or blessed shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones, who bashes out the brains of your babies. And And then what's really striking is it just ends right there, doesn't it? That's it. There's no bow tied up at the end. There are no pious platitudes, no call for love of enemies, no expression of forgiveness for wrongs done, just a raw call for vengeance upon the enemies of God's people. And again, some are struck particularly by the death of an infant. We've talked about this before when we talked about Reformed theology, haven't we? The doctrine of sin. People have this naive idea that, you know, all babies are innocent. But from a biblical perspective, we know that we're born with original sin, and the first chance we have the opportunity, we commit actual transgressions. This thing is an innocent victim. We are all, purely by God's grace, kept from experiencing what we deserve. And then here ends this imprecatory psalm, this psalm for exiles. So we've gone through the psalm. Now, let's hasten now and let me walk through it and see if we can draw some spiritual truth and spiritual applications for us. First of all, this psalm provides a blessing for the expression of our deepest griefs and pains before the Lord in worship. This psalm provides a blessing for the expression of our deepest griefs and pain before the Lord in worship. Some prayers and some songs of praise are lifted up before the Lord through bitter tears. Remember that it was said of our Lord when he lost his dear friend Lazarus in John 11:35, Jesus wept. And what we're told by this psalm, and I think it has a really an irreplaceable value within the whole of the scriptures, it tells us that we do not have to fake it in the prayer closet. We do not have to fake it when we come before the throne of God, that we may pour out our lives before God with all sincerity and honesty. And we may even shed tears. Psalm 6, verse 6 says, I am weary with groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Psalm 39, 12 begins, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. And in Psalm 56, 8, David says to the Lord, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? It's a great image of the Lord having a bottle where he keeps all the tears of his saints. The idea is that the Lord hears and cares for his own, even when they have hung up their harps, even when their foes torment them. We are never alone. We are never distant from worship. We are never distant from God. He will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And that was a great thing that the Israelites learned. One of the great things they learned when they were carried off into exile. We can be defeated. We can fail. We can be carted out of our normal circumstances, and God is still with us. Secondly, this psalm calls for our resolve to be faithful to Christ above all else. We too might ask, how can we sing the Lord's song in such a time and such a place as this? How can we sing God's praise in those seasons when we are beleaguered, reeling with loss or grief and despondent? The very existence of this psalm in and of itself is evidence that exiles can still praise their God. We are reminded here that our gracious God hears the faintest and the hoarsest cries of his saints. He hears our cries when they come through hoarse voices, when they can barely be spoken, and when they can't even be spoken. He hears the cries of his saints. And we are reminded of where our priorities should be. Now, for the ancient Israelites, it was the remembrance of Jerusalem. That's what they didn't want to be wiped out. They
They vowed never to forget Jerusalem. I recently heard a preacher preaching on this psalm, and I think he rightly said that for New Covenant believers, we no longer look to a place, to Jerusalem. That's the strange thing about Christians, right? We have no temples. We have no geographical location we look to. We don't look to a place, but we look to a person. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would, look at verses 5 and 6 for a second. And as a New Covenant believer, instead of Jerusalem, put the word Christ. If I forget thee, O Christ, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, O Christ, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. And look at that last statement. If I prefer not Christ above my chief joy, if Christ is not my chief joy in life, let my right hand be disabled and let my mouth be shut. Well, that is a call for a resolve, whatever the circumstances, to cling to Christ. I was reading recently a book by a Russian Christian scholar. And he was describing how for over 70 years, communism had tried to stamp out faith in that land. And he mentioned in the book how the itinerant evangelist, Billy Graham, and we could debate the pros and cons of Billy Graham, but one thing positive we can say about him is during that Cold War era, he very often made trips to Eastern Europe and even was able to make a limited trip, I know, into a Baptist church in Moscow. And when I was a missionary in Hungary, there was an old man, an old believer, who was converted during one of Billy Graham's trips to Hungary. And he often showed up at church meetings with a tattered pamphlet that he had gotten at that meeting at a camp called Tahi. So whatever you want to say about Billy Graham, the Lord used him at various times and ways. But anyway, he wrote about the fact that for 70 years, this is a recent book, just written a couple of years ago, he said that for 70 years under communism, that they tried to stamp out Christianity. They tore down churches, they imprisoned pastors and laymen, they destroyed books, they tried to stamp out the faith. They talked about how they were encouraged by Billy Graham coming and saying, you know, one day this will end. One day you'll have freedom to worship again. And he talks about a book that Graham wrote that I remember called The Jesus Generation. One day the Jesus Generation will come back. And he says in the book, and it's happened. It's happened. But then, it's interesting, this Russian Christian, he says, hey, you people in the West, You Christians in Europe and Canada and the United States, you think the light of Christ is dying in your land. People sometimes talk about us being in a post-Christian world. And he said, at the very end of the book, he said, the post-Christian age will come only after the second coming of Christ. That's the only post-Christian age we know about. When Christ comes in glory and we won't have a need for churches and the Christian movement as it now is. That'll be the post-Christian age. There's only one post-Christian age. It's when Christ comes in glory. And then he wrote, as long as the history of mankind continues on earth, Christ will continue to act in history. His divine countenance will always attract people, and generation after generation will become Jesus's generations. Third, this psalm blesses the call for justice grounded in the righteousness of God. This psalm tells us it's not wrong to cry out for justice. It's not sinful to cry out for justice.
It is not wrong to long for evildoers to be justly rewarded. But alongside of this, there must be confidence in the fact that it will be God who will bring this about. And he doesn't need man to take matters into his own hands. Psalm 137 must be read alongside Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Another gem I heard in that sermon, recent sermon I listened to on this psalm, the preacher said that the Christian can always be at peace, knowing that he doesn't have to take matters into his own hands. He can express his call for justice, but he knows he doesn't have to take matters into his own hands. And the Christian knows that at the end of the ages, he will find out that those who have performed injustices, perhaps even those who have wronged him, at the end of the ages, such persons will pay the price for their sin. Or he may discover by God's grace that Christ has paid the price for them already. Dear friends, let us prefer Christ above all. Let Christ be our chiefest joy. And if we do so, we will find true peace, both in this world, whatever the circumstances, and in that which is to come. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we do give thee thanks for thy word, for the Psalter, for all aspects of it that speak to the totality of who we are before thee. And we ask that whether we be in a state where we are grieving, where we are giving you praise with breathlessness, because it's hard to coax our hearts to praise thee, or whether we have a completely different frame of mind today, whatever our standing before you, you know us, you formed us. Use your word to comfort your people. Use your word to protect us, to lift us up, to provide for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.